rest of us, that is John chapter 17. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Last Sunday we were in verse number 6, where we saw Jesus change direction in his prayer. Verses 1 to 5, he is praying about himself and about the Father, and that the Father might glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. In those opening verses, it was about the Lord Jesus. And now, in verse 6, last week, we saw that Jesus turned the direction of his prayer, and he began to pray for his disciples. Now, in particular, he is praying for those 11. Remember, Judas Iscariot has already betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and left. He is praying in particular for the 11. But I want to stress, even though he will pray for us at the end of this chapter, and when I say for us, I'm talking about for all who will believe, I want to stress that in this next section where Jesus prays for the 11, that there will be a lot of things in there that will be a help to us, and that are applicable to us, okay? Some of the things that we touched on in verse number 6 was that the glory and praise of God should be the beginning of all of our prayers. I mean, if you're gonna set some time aside and you're gonna go into your prayer closet, you're gonna have a prayer time. And now, the reason I specify this is because obviously, if you're in a situation like Peter, when he began to sink, his prayer was simply, save me, Lord, save me, okay? And so I know there are some prayers in which are spontaneous utterances of the heart. I understand that. And I understand that maybe when you bow your head and thank God for your food, it's fairly brief and to the point. But when you and I settle down to pray, and when we go into our prayer closets, and when we take that time that we've set aside to spend some time with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to begin those prayers to the praise and to the honor and to the glory of God. All right? We ought to open our prayers in that fashion. As I said here, this prayer in John 17 is opened up with the concerns that God be glorified. If you look at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, that prayer is given to us as a blueprint of how we ought to pray. And if you look at that blueprint, because the disciples said, teach us to pray, and he said, pray after this manner. All right, he didn't tell us to pray these words, but he said this is how you're going to build your prayer after this manner. And when he said that, he gives us first and foremost, we focus our prayer first and foremost on the glory and the honor of God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, again, when we settle ourselves down to pray, our very first matter of business should be to honor and to glorify God. I've preached this for many years, and in my prayers here behind this pulpit, I have tried to practice that. Last week also, we looked at the importance of manifesting God to disciples, manifesting God to the children of God. Jesus said, I have manifest your word to these men that you gave me. I have manifest your name to these men that you have gave me. In other words, Jesus said, I have showed these men, I have showed them you. And that ought to be in the front of the mind, that ought to be first and foremost, that ought to be premier in every Bible teacher and every gospel preacher, that he would show the people that have come to listen, he would show them God. He would manifest to them God. He would manifest to them Jesus Christ. I said, there's so much behind the pulpits today, so much popular psychology, so much, you know, five steps to stabilize this and six ways to do this. And it's all about what people want to hear. It's all the self-help. A lot of it is the self-help pop psychology stuff. We need to show people Jesus Christ and not fill our sermons with stories and jokes and an overabundance of personal illustrations. We need to manifest God and manifest His Son, Jesus Christ, to those that have come to listen. We also said that of all the men in Israel, these 11 were given to Jesus by the Father. God chose these, He handpicked these, and He gave them to Jesus that they might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this over and over again in the 17th chapter, that the people that He has here, the people that come later, are all chosen by God and given. We stress this probably for the last three or four sermons. We also looked at the comfort that the fact that this would bring them in the storms of life, to know that God has them in His mind, that God has them in His heart. They are chosen. They are handpicked. They are the apple of God's eye. He chose them and gave them to His Son, and His Son gave them eternal life. And this ought to be a comfort. If you are here this morning and saved, if you're a Christian, it ought to be a comfort to know that God's interest is in you. God's interest is in you. He chose you. He loves you. He gave you to His Son that you might be saved, that you might be redeemed. You are loved of the Father. He has you in His heart. His heart is set on you. And what a comfort this would bring these 11 men as they're going to head into some very difficult months and years ahead. And what a comfort it ought to bring to you and I that are saved this morning. Despite election and predestination, we talked last week about the command and the responsibility of the sinner to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And I have always, from this pulpit, placed the demand upon the sinner's shoulders that he or she must come to Christ. And it is your responsibility, if you are lost, if you are without Christ, if you are still in your sins, it is demanded of you that you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is demanded time and time again throughout the Scriptures. The Lord says He sets before you. The Lord says He sets before you life and death. He sets before you good and evil. And He commands that you choose life. He demands that you choose good. He demands that you choose Him. And so you have a responsibility. If you're here and you're not saved, you have a responsibility to seek God. We also closed by speaking about the command and responsibility of the Christian to preach the gospel. The demand and the responsibility of the Christian to be a witness, to be a light, to be salt, to do what God told us to do, to give the gospel to those who have ears to hear. That is our responsibility. And if we are not actively sharing Christ in one fashion or another with people, then we are disobeying the commands of God. We also close by looking at the fact that Jesus said that these 11 had remained faithful, that they had kept his word, even though you and I know that they were not perfect. And we'll get into that maybe a little bit more. Now we come to verse number 7 this morning. Verse 7 says, now they have known, Jesus is still praying, he's praying to his Father in heaven, he's praying about these 11 disciples in particular, and he says, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. As I just said, when we concluded the sermon last Sunday, we concluded with the Lord Jesus commending the disciples in prayer to God. He commended them. He said, they've kept thy word. These men had heard the call of salvation. They had heard the call of service. 3.5 years later, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were present and accounted for. They were on board still as the day one, and they were still followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they were not perfect, and many times they struggled mightily, many times they struggled to understand. Many times, you know, of course, we read the scriptures and we understand immediately because we've been taught many of these things for years. We have a Bible. We've read the story. We've read front and back. But these disciples did not have all the advantages that you and I have. And many times they struggled to understand. Jesus would say something to them and they just didn't get it. They were often weak in the faith. And many times had to be rebuked for their weak faith. Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus said. Why do you doubt, Jesus said. And so they struggled many times to understand. They were weak in their faith, but they were genuine disciples. They had ears to hear. They wanted to hear. They had attentive hearts. They had willing hearts. They followed the Lord Jesus. They obeyed the Lord Jesus. And here they were with the Lord Jesus at the end. Even when scores of disciples had left him to walk with him no more. I remind you of John 6:66. And many of his disciples walked away, turned and walked away from him, never to have anything to do with him ever again. You know, Jesus, early in his ministry, drew large crowds. And yet, when we get to John 6:66, after the meals had been cleared away and the doctrine and the teaching began to come out, they liked the meals. Jesus said, many of you are only following me for the food. But many of them did not like the teachings of Jesus. And he said, you don't like this, do you? You don't like what I'm saying, do you? And they turned and walked away. But these 11, they heard the same teachings. They had the same struggles. They had the weak faith. They had a hard time understanding. And yet here they were. Here they were. I said last week that this is the real test of genuine discipleship. This is the real test of real Christianity. Sticking around. Being here, even though you may not understand, even though you may be weak in faith, even though you struggle to obey, you have attentive ears, you want to hear, you come to hear, you have a willing heart, you try to obey, you want to obey. This is the test of genuine discipleship. This is the test of real Christianity. And here in our text this morning, Jesus commends them again by saying that they understood that all that he had, and all that he did, and all that he said, was really from God. So he commends them twice. He commends them. They're still here. They believe your word. And he says that they know they believe that what I have is of you. In other words, they believe that what I say is of you, and they believe that what I've done is from you. In other words, they believe I'm the Messiah. They believe I am the Son of God. They believe I am from heaven. These 11 still believe. And he commends them for that. In other words, they had fully accepted that Jesus was divine. They had fully accepted that his mission was divine. They, these 11, believed like Nicodemus, "Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." They believe that. And this is why Jesus commends them. He tells the Father, they believe I'm the divine one. They believe I'm the Son of God. They believe the miracles I've done are from you. They believe the words I have said are from you. They believe me. They believe me. And so Jesus commends the 11 for keeping the word of God. And he commends them for understanding that Jesus was the Son of God. I said that he commends them even though they were not perfect. He commends them even though they were weak in the faith. He commends them. And he commends them knowing full well. Now listen to me. He commends them even though they're weak in the faith. Even though they're not perfect, even though they struggle to understand, he commends them, and he commends them knowing full well that shortly they're going to forsake him, and they're going to flee into the woods surrounding the Garden of Gethsemane. They're going to flee into the darkness. He knows this. Christ knows this. He commends them knowing full well that one of them is about to deny him with several bad words. He knows this. But as we've been hammering away on Wednesday nights, and this is a truth that if you can grab this truth, this should be a real help and blessing to you. And we've been hammering this and hammering this and hammering this and hammering this on Wednesday evenings. It is the genuine and sincere heart that God looks upon and commends. Not perfect actions. Can you get that? Can you understand that? Once you get that, and once you understand that, that is a real blessing. To know that God judges us by whether our heart is real, whether it's genuine, whether it's sincere. He does not judge us based upon whether we have been perfect in deed and perfect in thought and perfect in action. It is our heart that he looks upon, whether it's genuine. And one of the things we've been hammering is this. Many people who claim to be the best Christian, that's their claim. They present the best Christian facade. They act all super holy. They do their best to present themselves as super holy. Many times, their heart is wicked. Is that not what the Pharisee was all about? Is that not what the Pharisee was all about? The Pharisee was all about how they looked and how they sounded before other people. And yet their hearts were wicked. And yet in that one example of the Pharisee who stood in the temple praying, lifting up his head saying, "I'm glad I'm not like that man, and I'm glad I'm not like this man, and I do this and I do that and I fast and I tithe and all of that." And next to it was a publican, a sinner who would not so much as lift up his head. He was ashamed. His heart was broken. He was repentant. And Jesus tells us that that publican went home justified, not the Pharisee. And so how is it that these disciples struggled so hard to understand, weak in their faith, will just within hours flee from him in the garden, and Peter deny him using bad words. How is it that he can commend them in this prayer? Because he knows their heart. It's genuine. It's real. It's sincere. You see, I shouldn't have to make this caveat. You say, well, it sounds to me like you're giving people an excuse to not be perfect and to not be righteous and to not... Guess what? People with a sincere heart wouldn't take that excuse. Oh, can I get an amen there? People who have a sincere heart would not take that as an excuse. They would not use that as an excuse. People with a sincere heart, a true heart, a godly heart, people with a heart that want God, they hate their sin and they're not looking for a reason to excuse it. Never had such a great master, such weak servants as Jesus had. And yet they had sincere hearts, they were genuine, they were real, and Jesus speaks well of them. And he uses them to push the infant. He uses these 11. He uses the 11 that you know. I don't know if you've ever seen open a hotel door and turn the light on and seen the cockroaches take off. You ever seen that? Maybe once in your life, twice, I don't know. When the Romans and the Jews showed up in the garden to arrest Jesus, these disciples... they scattered into the woods like cockroaches. And yet it is these men that he commends, and it is these men that he uses to push the infant church forward and into all the world. I'm not giving an excuse for imperfect believers. I'm not trying to give an excuse for sin. I'm just saying it's your heart. Whether it's sincere and genuine, that's the real matter. And if your heart is sincere and genuine, you would never think about using what I've just said as an excuse. It is very clear that the Lord sees far more in us than we see in ourselves. Amen. And it's clear that the Lord sees far more in us than others see in us. The smallest degree of faith is precious to the Lord Jesus. How small? The size of a grain of a mustard seed. Which, if you take an ink pen out and dot the tip of your finger, that's about the size of a mustard seed. And if you have that much faith, that is a heavenly sized faith. That is heavenly-sized faith. And he commends his disciples. And it is the difference in the children of God and the children of the devil. It's the difference. A sincere heart. Now, verse number 8, if you look at it, is really a recap of verses 6 and 7. So I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and then I'm going to pause just for a brief moment, and then I'm going to read verse 8. And what you're going to see is that verse 8, he is recapping or expounding or expanding on what he said in verses 6 and 7. Now watch this. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Now he's going to recap. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. But let me point out something about the order of verse number 8. you look at verse 8, you're going to see a specific order. First, Jesus gave them some words from God. The next thing you're going to see in verse number 8, they received those words. The next thing is we see that they know that Jesus has come from God. And the last thing you're going to see is that they believe. They first were given words. They received those words. They came to a knowledge, an understanding that those words were true. And then they believed. This order laid out here in verse number 8, of course, is natural. I mean, you know, it's just a natural order. You really wouldn't mix it up at all. It would be unnatural to mix it up. But it's what we see in Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The lesson for us here is very simple and it's very plain. If our faith is going to be strengthened, listen closely. If our faith is going to be strengthened, if our faith is going to be deepened, if our faith is going to be widened, if our faith is going to be increased, it can only happen if we give diligent attention to the words of God. He gave them words. They, number one, received them. They, number two, after they received them and thought about them, they understood them. And after they thought about them and understood them, they believed them. If your faith is going to grow, if it's going to deepen, if it's going to increase, we must be diligent students of the Word of God. It can only happen if we give prayerful meditation to the words of God. Listen, friend, listen. You cannot, absolutely cannot grow in the Christian faith, grow in your Christian life. You cannot become a stronger, better Christian. You cannot increase in faith and ignore your Bible. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The order in verse 8, Jesus gave the words, they received them, they understood them, they believed them. And he commends them for that. It can only happen if we make personal application of the words of God into our own life. And not just faith. But knowledge can only increase, and wisdom can only increase, and understanding can only increase, and discernment can only increase if we are faithful students to the Word of God. Every time you've heard a preacher preach about reading the Bible in prayer, those really are two of the most vital things in the believer's life. Honestly, I don't believe that those two subjects could be preached too much. Bible reading and prayer, Bible reading and prayer, Bible reading and prayer. It is the key to your successful Christian life. It is the key to knowledge, to wisdom, to understanding, to discernment. It is the key to faith. Bible reading and prayer. Now I want to close by exploring something that I alluded to last Sunday about prayer. I said that we might have this idea that we don't really need to actually pray because God already knows our need. And honestly, I think that many times that's probably an excuse for laziness. Because prayer takes time, and it indeed takes energy. All right? I mean, you'd have to put down the smartphone and turn off the television, and you'd have to, you know, carve out some time. away from entertainments and other responsibilities to pray. It's difficult. It's time consuming. And I think that many times we're just lazy. But this idea that we don't really need to pray anyway, because God already knows our need. God knows all about what we're going to ask before we ever ask. He knows what we're about to say before we ever get on our knees. Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to get on our knees? Why do we need to bow our heads and hearts before Him? I think it's the lazy part of us that decides not to pray. God already knows. Now I want you to consider this. Think about this. Jesus here in our text is telling God the Father things about the disciples that God the Father already knows and knows completely and knows perfectly. Ask yourself this question. Did Jesus really need to inform God that the disciples had kept the word and believed the sayings? Did Jesus really need to inform God of that? Did he? Shake your heads. No, he didn't. God knew everything about the disciples. He knew them completely. He knew them perfectly. Jesus did not have to tell God anything about these 11 men. God already knew. But Jesus told the Father these things, even though the Father already knew them. And guess what? Now get this, he even repeated them. What he said in verses 6 and 7 to the Father, he repeated in verse 8. Consider this, brother and sister, this morning in conclusion of this sermon. Consider this. God is our Father. If we're born again, He is. And He desires to hear from us. And He wants to hear from us. Just like a parent enjoys listening to their child say things. A parent enjoys listening to their child tell them things. Tell them things that they already know. We are overjoyed at when our little Johnny begins to talk, when he begins to form words, when he begins to say dad, dad, mama. We are thrilled. We are overjoyed. When our young Jane, when she begins to learn math, 2 + 2 = 4, that thrills us, and we don't ever tire of hearing young Jane do her math problems out loud. And we'll even have our friends say, hey, listen to young Jane. She's learning math. Tell them, Jane, what is 2 + 2? We enjoy hearing our children talk, even if it's things we already know. We'll ask them many times to repeat the story. Because we like the way they sound, the way they say it. We like that we just enjoy it. The parent does not resent the child. The parent does not think it's a waste of time. The parent takes a lot of pleasure in hearing their young child talk. In the same way does our Heavenly Father delight in us coming to Him. He delights in our prayers. He delights in our requests. We're not a waste of time to God. We're not bugging Him. We're not agitating Him. He wants to hear from us. As a matter of fact, He invites us to talk to Him. He delights in conversations that we have with Him. Yes, even though He already knows our heart and already knows our mind, He wants to talk. He wants to listen. He wants to commune. Go to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. This has always stood out to me, and in fact, I've used it several times in prayer. 2 Kings 19. And verse 14. 2 Kings 19, 14. If you have headings in your Bible, this probably says Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah's just received a letter, a threatening letter from Sennacherib, another king. In verse number 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord. And look what he does. He spreads the letter out before the Lord. I mean, he gets this nasty email, several pages long, and it bothers him. So he goes to church, and he comes down to the front, and he lays that all those pages out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God. Now look at how he opens this prayer. You see how he's opening this prayer? Praise and honor and glory to God. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Now listen, did Hezekiah need to spread that letter out? Did he need to invite God to come down here and take a look? Would you come and read this? God knew what that letter was. God knew what that letter was before it was ever penned. And yet Hezekiah laid it out before the Lord. And he said, would you come down here and read this? Read this threatening letter and help me. Help me. You know what? One king sent a nasty letter to another king, and that king took it to the King of Kings. And he laid it out. He lays the letter out for God to be able to see it and read it as if God didn't know anything about it. It's the perfect example of prayer. Laying it all out before God as if he didn't already know about it. Can I encourage you to do that? Lay it all out before God. Every minute detail as though he didn't know anything about it. As though he was hearing it for the first time. That is prayer. As we come before God in prayer, bring all the details. Lay every thought out. Lay every feeling out before him. No detail is too great or too insignificant. God is interested in us as a father and we as his children. Reread the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 6. Where he says that he calls the fields with the lilies. And where he takes care of the little birds and not one falls without his knowledge. And we are told in this portion of Scripture, Matthew 6, we are told that we are much more important than the grass of the field, more important than the lilies, and more important than the little birds. We're more important, and yet he knows everything about them. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, be careful for nothing. That means worry about nothing, fret about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you decide I'm not going to worry about any of this, I'm going to lay it all out before God, everything, every detail, I'm going to give it to him. And he'll give you peace. He already knows about it. Doesn't matter. He's told you to call upon him. He's told you to bring his burdens and lay them before his feet. For he cares for you, the Bible says. He cares for you, the Bible says. Lay it all out. If Jesus, who is all-knowing, praise to God the Father who is all-knowing about us. Let us never neglect prayer because we think God knows. Jesus has given us the example. Jesus, who is all-knowing, prays to God who is all-knowing about us. Lay every detail out to God like he's never heard it before. And that's how you should pray. May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word this morning. Father, I pray that there's been some helpful material here, that your people have been encouraged and convicted. And Father, of course, as always, we pray for the lost. We pray that you would draw them through the preaching of your word to the cross of your Son, that you would grant to them the gifts of faith and repentance, that they might be saved. Bless your word, bless your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. We hope you'll stick around. We have some chili and some potato soup, some buns, some few things. We hope you'll participate with us, partake with us.